Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, the beginning of hostilities. Many of us watched this week as Hurricane Milton descended upon the state of Florida, causing much devastation in its wake. One of the videos I saw was a time-lapse video of the storm coming ashore Wednesday evening. And it begins with, you know, just regular video camera footage of a resort pool. And you can tell it's a little windy and the clouds are gathering, but nothing major. And then as the, you know, the time lapse goes on, covering hours of time in just seconds, you watch as the winds get stronger and the waves begin to swell more and more until that ocean water invades the pool. And then the winds get even stronger and the water levels continue to rise to a point where you wouldn't even know there was a pool even there anymore. And then they, of course, escalate until the high point of the storm is reached. And here this morning in our passage in Mark chapter 2, we see the gathering of a storm that is going to come upon Jesus and will climax in his death. As he not only performs another healing in this passage, but he forgives a man's sins, demonstrating that the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God over this world and over his people, has arrived in him. So the winds, if you will, begin blowing and dark clouds. The first dark cloud begins to appear as now his public ministry and his authority as the Messiah begins to face pushback from the religious authorities in his day. And this storm will continue to pick up intensity into chapter 3 that we'll see next week. And then really, it'll come to a head at the end of Jesus's life. The religious authorities of Jesus' day don't like or acknowledge his authority because it threatens theirs. Instead of turning and trusting in God's promised Messiah, who can forgive sins, they instead reject and despise him. And we too must evaluate how we have and will respond to him and his authority. Will we trust him and rejoice in his forgiving sins, or will we be more like the scribes, grumbling and questioning his authority in our lives, and even hating him? So my main point this morning is Jesus' authority to forgive sins should cause us to trust in him as God's Messiah, but not everyone will receive him with joy. Now, before we get too far this morning, I want to take just a moment to set the context of Mark chapter 2, verse 1, all the way through chapter 3, verse 6, since it's really one big unit, and I'll explain how that works right now. 2:1 to 3:6 is a series of five episodes, all that have in common the element of controversy between Jesus and the religious leaders, specifically the scribes and the Pharisees. It is not that Mark's focus on Jesus' authority that we've been seeing from the beginning of the book has ended, but now we start to see his authority begin to be challenged, okay? And conflict is beginning to arise with the Jewish leadership of his day. The five controversies we're going to see over the next 2 weeks involve the forgiveness of sins, him forgiving sins, passage today, the fact that he befriended sinners, chapter 2, 13 to 17, controversy over fasting in verses 18 to 22, and two stories that involve the Sabbath. That'll be from chapter 2, 23 all the way to 3, verse 6. And each narrative is going to work the same way. Jesus authoritatively does something that is scandalous or surprising for the expectations of his day. And then he's going to be challenged by those religious authorities. And then, thirdly, Jesus then authoritatively responds in a way that silences his opposition. And what we see as we go through all five episodes is that there is an intensification of this conflict until finally, at the end of episode 5, Mark 3:6, the climax of it is this conflict explodes into a plot against Jesus' life, right? All these controversies get done and the Pharisees say, this guy must be done away with. So that's how 2:1 to 3:6 functions together. And I tell you that so that as we look at just 2:1 to 12 this morning, you don't lose sight of the big picture, okay? Man, okay. I was just going to assume you're with me. Some of you say okay by just taking notes. That's fine. you say amen the same way. This morning we're going to look at just 2:1-12, simply because there's a lot here for us to behold and apply. It is a wonderful text that reminds us of our need for Christ, and that our deepest need is for Him to forgive us of our sins, which He alone is fully authorized, able, and beautifully willing to do. The question is, how do we respond to this truth? Right? Have you responded with thanksgiving and joy, or do you respond with grumbling and questioning in your hearts when we hear what we need Jesus to do for us to forgive us of our sins? Maybe you're here this morning and you're convinced you have no need for Jesus, and my prayer is that this morning you'll leave instead convinced that you are desperately in need of Jesus. And as believers today, do we have the zeal? We'll talk about this in a moment. Do we have the zeal of these men to bring our friends to Christ? Or are we indifferent to the fact that they are dead in sin and destined for hell apart from Him? We're going to look at this story in three parts today, and it reflects the threefold pattern I told you about in the five episodes, just so you can see how it works. Jesus' scandalous action, verses 1-5, the scribe's hostility, verses 6-7, and Jesus' silencing response in verses 8-12. Before we start looking at it in parts, though, because we're going to move through it quickly, I think it'd be wise just to read the whole story first. And so if you're able, maybe you're tired of standing up, but if you're able, will you stand with me while I read Mark chapter 2, verses 1-12, and then you can sit down again. This is what it says. And when He returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that He was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And He was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to Him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near Him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above Him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in His spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." You may be seated. Now, let's begin with verses 1-5, which tell us of Jesus' scandalous action. All right, I'm not going to read those verses again, but let's summarize here. So we start in verse 1, and we're told that Jesus returns home to Capernaum. We saw in Mark 1:38 in our last sermon a couple weeks ago that He left to preach in other towns throughout Galilee. Now, Capernaum, I said this last time, will act as sort of a home base for His Galilean ministry. Possibly He's staying at Peter and Andrew's house, is the best guess. Now, He does not come back openly, but is able to sort of slip back into town unnoticed, at least for a short time. Word begins to spread that Jesus is back, and the crowds now show up once again to the house He's staying in, so much so that the house is overflowing with people. All access to Him is blocked, okay? And notice what Jesus is doing here. Did you see that in verse 2? He was preaching the word to them. Jesus is doing exactly what He said He came to do back in chapter 1, to proclaim the arrival of the kingdom of God and to call people to repent and believe in Him. And all of a sudden, we are then introduced to a group of four men who are carrying their paralyzed friend, trying to get access to Jesus. But obviously, they can't get through the crowd into the house. But that's not going to stop them. You can't get through the front door? Well, then you go through a roof, naturally. Now, let me paint a picture for you of what is happening here. Most of the houses in ancient Palestine were single-story structures that also had flat roofs that you could access with a stairwell outside, right? So you could, they were used for working, sometimes sleeping if it was really hot. People would just sleep on the roof. And so they were, these were well-made structures, okay? You would usually lay down some timbers that were parallel to each other, and then you'd lay more down, you'd lay down some sticks and branches and reeds and straw and all sorts of things, and then you'd layer, you put a layer of compact dirt to resist water. And Mark tells us literally that these men unroofed the roof. I mean, that's what it says. They unroofed the roof. I mean, they're digging through the dirt, they're moving all the sticks and the branches to the side. Now, it is natural to wonder what all of these people inside the house are thinking while this is going on, right? There's got to be commotion and dirt coming down on your head. But Mark doesn't share any of this with us, right? Most of you get upset if your kids leave the door open for 10 seconds because you pay the heat bill. Imagine this guy whose house this is. But that doesn't actually matter in the scheme of things here, right? Mark's not interested in those details, but in the fact that these men need to get their friend to Jesus and Jesus' response to him. We are told that Jesus saw, it says, saw their faith. Now, their faith most naturally includes the four friends, but many think, though it's unclear, but many think, and I think it's pretty likely, that it also includes the paralyzed man also. In Mark, faith and healing are closely linked together. And so, the friends, and probably the man himself, is telling us, believe wholeheartedly that Jesus can heal him, and that he is the one bringing the kingdom of God. And we see their faith revealed not in their words, right? They don't say anything, but in their actions. This is a reminder that faith cannot be narrowed into mere intellectual agreement with facts about the Christian faith, right? The faith of these three men, of these four men, is shown in their determination to get to Jesus, right? So as one writer put it, faith here may not move a mountain, but it does remove a roof. This is not the main point of the story, but there's still something important for us to learn right here in the beginning verses from the friends of this paralyzed man about bringing people to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, as those who have faith in the Son of God today, we should be determined to bring people to Jesus Christ. All of us in this room know people who need to hear about Jesus and what he came to do for them. And while we are incapable of saving anyone, we can bring them to the one who can. This is what it looks like to be a faith-filled parent or friend or spouse or child or sibling, to persist in the face of obstacles and opposition in order to tell people and bring them to Jesus and tell them about him. For some of us, our biggest obstacle is ourselves and our fear of man. So we never take risks with that lost person in our life because we're too afraid of what they'll think of us or how they will respond or how it will affect their relationship. Or some of you are just like, I don't think that person will ever believe. You're no more likely than the next person. Listen, let me be clear. You are not the Savior, in case you were confused, and you and I cannot save anyone. But as those who know Jesus Christ and are his commissioned disciples, we can bring those people to the one who can indeed save them. And a part of our job as disciples of Christ is to invite and bring others to him and to hear his message and hear how they must respond to him. So for example, parents, you can't force your children to believe anything, no matter how much you want them to. But you can and should take seriously your responsibility to raise your kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We should make it clear to our children that they are little, very cute sinners who need to trust in Christ for salvation, like mom and dad are. We can't save them, but we can bring them to the Savior with what we teach them and with our words and in our conduct, which should show, by the way, that conduct should show that we truly believe this gospel and that it is changing us. We should be willing to take risks and sacrifice our convenience so that others can know Jesus. Some of you, like, we should be willing to meet with that unbeliever and answer their questions, to open our homes and invite others to our dining room tables. Faith believes God can do anything and save anyone and will take a risk to see that happen. As a church body, we do this by making the gospel clear every time we meet together. because there is always the chance that unbelievers are going to join us on a Sunday morning. And we don't want one of them walking out of here unsure, unclear about how they can be reconciled with God today. And in addition to us proclaiming Christ with words, speaking to us as a church, we bring people to Jesus by backing up our words with how we treat and love one another. Church, our life together, you may not think about this very much, our life together as God's redeemed people is a strong apologetic, a strong defense for the truth of Christ's gospel. To see men and women who are serving and sacrificing for one another, and you're like, there's no reason these people should hang out with each other, who honor one another and have love for each other, even though we're so different in so many ways, that speaks to the truth of the gospel, that it transforms people and that it's true. So what I'm saying is, brothers and sisters, be like these friends. Bring those who need what only Jesus can provide for them to him. And most of that comes by opening our mouths and backing it up with our lives. Bringing people to him, the Savior, and let us do this individually, and let us strive to do this as a church. Now, as we continue in this story, we see exactly what a person's deepest need is, right? These friends, they lower the man down, and they are expecting a miraculous healing, but they have full trust Jesus can do it, but that's not what they get. That's not what they get. And what Jesus does is actually stunning both to these men and to the crowd. Instead, like if you're reading this story, you expect him to say, "Son, be healed of your paralysis." And instead he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, many wonder whether Jesus says this to the man because his sin is somehow linked to his paralysis. And we find in the Bible that sometimes suffering is connected to specific sins in people's lives. And we also find that other times it has nothing to do with sin in people's lives, the blind man in John 9. So I don't think we have enough information in the story to know if that's true of this man in particular or not. However, what we do see clearly is that Jesus is looking beyond the man's more immediate need to his deeper and more serious need. Our deepest need is not to be healed physically, but first and foremost, spiritually. And that only happens by having our sins forgiven. As one writer puts it, paralysis will not send you to hell. Sin will. What needs to be dealt with most is not our physical ailments, but our sinful, rebellious hearts. Physical well-being is not the essence of the Christian life, contrary to some false teaching out there. And I want you to be clear that this statement by Jesus is not something akin to him saying, "Son, God forgives you of your sins." Right? Jesus is not speaking as a prophet or a priest here, like in the Old Testament. No, this is an authoritative statement by Jesus that he himself is forgiving this man of his sins. This must be the case because the scribes accuse him, what, of blasphemy later? And in verse 10, he says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins," right? That he himself has that authority. Do not miss how important this is. Jesus isn't speaking as some third party, like outside third party, who says, "Well, yeah, you've sinned against God, but I forgive you of those sins, even though I had nothing to do with it." That would make no sense. Jesus is forgiving this man of his sins because this man's sins were against him. He is saying, "Son, your sins have been against me, and now I am forgiving those sins." Jesus is acting as if he is God himself, right? Okay, hey, a little bit better. Good. I go away for a week, you know, and you guys love me when I get back. Okay, sorry. Okay. The right to forgive sins, we know from the Bible, belongs exclusively to God alone, right? Exodus 34, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And Jesus is acting as if he has the same authority to forgive sins, right? So this is telling us who he is. Lastly, I want to just highlight from this story that we learn that sometimes our biggest tragedies and afflictions can be the very things God uses to bring us to himself. This was pointed out to me actually by J.C. Ryle in his book on Mark. You might hear from J.C. like every week because his book is so good. He says, "Who can doubt that to the end of his days, this man would thank God for this paralysis? Without it, he might probably have lived and died in ignorance and never seen Christ at all. Without it, he might have kept his sheep on the green hills of Galilee all his life long and never been brought to Christ and never heard those blessed words, 'Your sins are forgiven.'" That paralysis was indeed a blessing. Who can tell but it was the beginning of eternal life to his soul? How many in every age can testify that this paralyzed man's experience has been their own? They have learned wisdom by affliction. Bereavements have proved mercies. Losses have proved real gains. Sicknesses have led them to the great physician of souls, sent them to the Bible, shut out the world, shown them their own foolishness, taught them to pray. Thousands can say like David, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." Some of you here in this room this morning were brought to Christ through deep affliction, tragedy, and or loss. And while it does not take away the pain or the hardship of it, I hope and pray that you see how it was used by God for your eternal good. That those things have actually been how God reached you with his mercy and grace, and that the healing that came or didn't come, or that may or may not come, is secondary to having your sins forgiven. Having cancer, having a disease or an illness, a disability, experiencing loss and tragedy, none of that will send you to hell, but sin will. And praise God that he used whatever it was in your life to bring you to himself and reveal his son to you. Through it, you learned his statutes. You had your sins forgiven and will be in his presence for eternity. Let me just say too that if you're here and you're not a Christian this morning, I don't know what you think your biggest need in life is today. A new relationship or a better one, more money, a new job, new friends, a new house, even physical healing. But I tell you with the authority based on the words of Jesus himself that your greatest need this morning is to be forgiven of your sins. Sin is simply disobeying God in our words, our thoughts, and our actions, and it is offensive to Jesus, who is God made flesh. And every single one of us is guilty of sin. None of us are righteous before God. We need forgiveness. And so while I cannot promise you that coming to Jesus will make your life, you know, solve all the problems in your life, it will solve your deepest and most serious problem, the problem of your sin. Today, you can experience the same words being said to you by Jesus: "Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven." But in order for that to happen, you must see your sin for the offense it is to God, and turn from it and trust in Jesus and what he has done in living a sinless life and paying for the penalty of your sins on the cross in his death and rising from the dead, proving his sacrifice was sufficient. If you want to know more about this, talk to myself or a member of this church after the service, and we'd love to talk to you more about following Jesus. So this is his scandalous action in verses 1 to 5, right? He forgives the man's sins. And now Mark singles out a particular group amongst the crowd who will become Jesus's main adversaries for the rest of the book. This brings us to the next element of the controversy, the scribes' hostility. Verses 6 and 7 again. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now the spotlight, right, turns from Jesus to these scribes. And you must understand, they are the keepers of Israel's traditions and are probably there to check out this new teacher and healer whose reputation is spreading throughout the land. They may even come with genuine interest and sort of neutral about him at first. But as they sit and listen, and as they hear what he's saying, and then as he proclaims the man's sins are forgiven, warning bells begin to go off internally for them. They determine in their hearts that this man is committing blasphemy by taking God's authority for himself in forgiving sins. This is a claim worthy of death, by the way. That is, only in fact if Jesus is not God. However, right, they're both right and wrong here in sort of their logical conclusions. In the flow of logic, they're right to say only God can forgive sins. They are also right in seeing that Jesus is claiming to have authority to forgive sins. and making himself out to have the same authority as God. They're right. However, they are wrong in their conclusion that he is blaspheming, right? This is the irony of it, okay? If they are wrong and say he doesn't have the authority to forgive sins, but he actually does, then are they not the ones blaspheming God? You see, well, what Jesus does next in response to their grumbling proves, in fact, that he does have the same authority as God. Let us see his silencing response in verses 8 to 12. I'm going to start with just verse 8. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts?" Now again, don't miss the irony. Even as the scribes are complaining internally about Jesus' claim to divine authority, he is reading their hearts in that very moment, which reveals something about his divine authority and ability. Now, the heart is seen in the Bible as the center of a person. It's the seat of your wills and emotion. It's the driving force of your thoughts and actions, right? The heart is the center of who you are. And repeatedly in the Bible, who alone has the ability to see people's hearts? God. So Jesus knows what they're thinking, and he just comes out and he says, "Why are you questioning these things in your hearts?" Notice, by the way, he does not say, wait, you misunderstood what I was saying. You misunderstood what I meant. No, you are exactly right. The scribes are exactly right in what they are thinking Jesus is claiming about himself. And so then he challenges them directly, which is essentially a lesser to greater argument. He says, verse 9, "Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'?" Now, we should all get here that it's easier, in a sense, to say to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." Forgiveness is internal, right? You can't see that, right? So in a sense, it's the easier thing. Whereas telling the man to get up, rise, and walk, you actually have to prove that, right? If the man doesn't get up and walk, then what you're saying is false. You see his logic, right? So if Jesus can do the harder thing of telling the man to get up and walk, then he can certainly do the former thing, forgive his sins. Are you with me still? Great. And this is exactly what Jesus does, verse 10, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Now, what he's saying here is straightforward enough, but I just need to help you understand the title, Son of Man, to fully grasp the weight of his claim. This is the first use of a title that Jesus applies to himself multiple times in Mark's gospel. It's kind of a strange title, and it seems that Jesus adopts it on purpose because it both reveals something about his identity, but it also largely avoids sort of the wrongheaded political overtones that come with titles such as Messiah and Son of David, which the people don't understand very well at all. Now, the title Son of Man is used in different ways in Scripture. Sometimes it's used just to talk about human beings. So Psalm 8, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him?" All right. Ezekiel, in the book of Ezekiel, God refers to Ezekiel over 90 times by the title Son of Man. But there is one and only one place where this title is applied to someone in the context of having authority. And that context in that passage would be Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. I'll just read that passage as it shows us what Jesus is claiming here. This is a vision that Daniel has. He says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion," or so could be translated authority, "and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Right, so the Son of Man in that vision has unique authority that he shares with the Ancient of Days himself. And it seems clear that this is the passage where Jesus is taking his title from. Once again, we see that the authority Jesus is claiming here is not merely being able to declare sins forgiven, but of actually forgiving sins. He is the divine Son of Man from Daniel's vision who brings God the Father's heavenly forgiveness down to earth in his incarnation. Verse 12. And he immediately rose, and he rose and immediately, that's Mark's favorite word in case you haven't picked up. He loves the word immediately. Picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Right? So this man's healing is instant, it's complete, and it confirms Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. The miracle that everybody, including the scribes, can see proves that Jesus has done the other one that they cannot see. And the crowd stands in amazement at this unprecedented action, right? "We've never seen anything like this," they exclaim. Jesus's power and authority is on full display, and that's what Mark wants to highlight here. Now, however, though they are not mentioned again in this passage, in a culture where honor and shame are core values, the scribes have just been humiliated and lost face in front of the crowd. Right? As the man gets up and walks, you know, gets up in front of all of them and walks out, it becomes clear the verdict is Jesus was right, they were wrong. And as Mark is emphasizing Jesus' authority and status as the divine Son of Man in this passage, he is also preparing you for Jesus' passion and his death by showing how these religious leaders are hostile to Jesus' words and his deeds. And they're going to play a major role in the plot to kill him. But once again, we see that the crowd, we end here in amazement over what this man has just declared and done. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, has authority to forgive sins. Let me just stop and say, church, isn't it such good news that Jesus Christ has the authority to, in fact, do this? We hear this all the time. But just stop and think about it for a minute. The one whom all of your sins are against has come to this earth to live, die, and rise again for you so that you could have your sins forgiven and be called his son, be called son or daughter of God. As those who trust in Jesus, we have confidence that the same words said to the paralytic here apply to us this morning. Your sins, Christian, which are many, and of which some are really bad, have been forgiven by the eternal Son of God who loved you and gave himself up for you. Let me just say, if you struggle to be assured that your sins are forgiven, hear Jesus' words this morning and rest confident that the one who has authority to forgive sins has in fact forgiven yours and has reconciled you to God. We should be praising God with joy this morning that he has sent his Son to earth to forgive sins. And again, if you're not following Jesus today, you must know that there is nowhere else you can go to have your sins against God forgiven. There is no human priest you can go to. There are no good works you can accomplish. There is no other religion or philosophy or sort of spiritual but not religious movement that can help you. You must come to Jesus to have your sins forgiven. Maybe you're like the scribes here this morning in that you reject that Jesus can forgive sins. Maybe not for the same reasons the scribes do, right? You're not saying he's a blasphemer necessarily, but because you don't think sin is that big of a deal. Or maybe that there isn't even such a thing. We do not live in a world that assumes, you know, that sin is real. Maybe you're in a place where you think there is no God, or if there is, he doesn't find our disobedience to him all that offensive. I want to implore you this morning, if you think this way, not to scoff at your need for Jesus to forgive your sins, lest you find out, like the scribes did here, that Jesus is right and you are wrong. The difference is that it will not just be temporary humiliation, but eternal. Or maybe you're here and your problem's different. You truly doubt whether God will forgive you. You feel like your sins have gone on too long or are too terrible for him to forgive you of, but that is not true at all. It is a strategy of the evil one to try and convince you of this. Jesus does not cast away even one sinner who comes to him in repentance and trust. He came for these very people. This morning, come to the Son of Man who has the authority and who is graciously willing to forgive you of your sins. Brothers and sisters, as we end, isn't Jesus Christ amazing? Isn't what he has done for us amazing? The kingdom of God has arrived through his coming, and the forgiveness of sins has arrived in him, and we, by God's grace and through his Spirit, have believed. Our hearts should be filled with joy this morning that God alone can forgive sins, and that the Son of God made flesh has the authority, ability, and desire to do just this. He's still doing it, as we saw testified to in our baptism this morning. You should leave this place today encouraged, humbled, and amazed by what we've seen today, and you should glorify God for the salvation you've been given. What a joyful truth it is to know that when by faith the Son of Man declares your sins are forgiven, they are forgiven indeed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that we not only have heard from your word about the truth that Jesus Christ forgives sins, but we've seen it in a testimony given at the beginning of our service about how you redeem and restore all who come to you. Lord, we thank you that your Spirit is still active in calling the lost to Christ and causing them to be regenerated and born again to a living hope. Lord, may any who are in this room come to Christ today. Would they consider coming to Christ to have their sins forgiven? And for those of us who know Jesus Christ, we give you praise and honor, and we glorify you. Lord, we have never seen anything like this, what you've done in your Son. And we thank you for the salvation in him. We pray these things in his name. Amen.